I would just say this. We don't even need a sermon this morning. We just heard a sermon, did we not? I mean, that was thrilling. And I had the privilege, as many of you did, of being there to witness God move in the lives of students. It was incredible. And here's what I would like to do. I'd like to thank all of you who took up the challenge last week to be praying for our students and were faithful about praying for them, because God does answer prayer. And one of our main distinctives here is that we are a church that is committed to the power of prayer. And so we are continuing to pray that God will continue to move in lives in this space and in this community of faith, and so thankful for what took place last night and the entire weekend. Let me also just say this. We have an incredible team. We have an incredible staff. Could I just thank them? I would tell you, they worked hourlessly for weeks to prepare for this weekend for your students, and it showed. I mean, I would just say that I've been to many, many retreats. I've been to hundreds of thousands of winter retreats with students, and none of them compared to the professionalism with which we performed, if you will, that's a horrible word, which we executed this past weekend for your students. And so praise God for that. Thank you. Thank you to all of you. We had a worship team that gave hours and hours of time and study and learning new songs and practicing and rehearsing and being here the entire weekend, both here and down at Lake Wales and then back here again last night. And so could we thank them? And I could name hundreds of people, but I do want to name a few that actually went above and beyond the call of duty in service and sacrifice, and thank them. And so I'm just going to call your name. Would you stand? Eric Huntley, Stephen Smallwood, John Cooper, Matt Olson, Cooper Tisch, Roy Leva. And if I'm leaving any of you out, I know there's sacrifice that all of you made, but some of these folks went above and beyond the call of duty and gave of their time, not just Friday, Saturday, but in the week to head into Friday, Saturday, and some even the weeks prior to head into Friday, Saturday. So thank you. And all of our student leaders, God bless you. You do an amazing work. And Jen, where's Jen? Oh, she's already serving somewhere else. See, that's the kind of people we have here, right? She serves in the student ministry, but now she's in the nursery. Praise God for Jen, and thankful for her. And now she has a lot of people with new life. Amen? And Matthew, I love your compassion for people. And when you see God move in their hearts, that was awesome what you said. And he's a future preacher someday, I can tell you that right now. Anyone that has a heart to see people's lives change, that's amazing. May God move in all of our hearts that way. So we've been continuing in our year-long theme entitled Jesus. And this morning we're going to take a break from our study on Jesus Did. And we're going to spend 3 weeks and we're going to look at Jesus Came. We're going to stop Jesus Said for just a little bit, but I want to look for a moment at the reality of the fact that Jesus came. A Christmas series. You guys have been bugging me for a long time about a Christmas series, right? And I don't know, you know, it's not that big a deal. I mean, it's not that we don't like Christmas. We love Christmas. It is the time where we celebrate the coming of our Savior, amen? But for some reason, up until this point in our preaching calendars, it's always fallen that we are in a book study somewhere, and we've just always waited until the Sunday of Christmas to kind of give a one-off Christmas message. But now, you're going to hear 3 weeks. This morning, we're foretelling Jesus is coming through the prophet Isaiah. Next week, we're going to tackle Mary and Joseph's response to the message of the angels. And in the week of Christmas, we're going to look at the shepherd's response to hearing the message of the angels, and so that I'll trust that you'll be blessed by that. You know, this birth of Jesus, it was like no other. You know what it's like when you receive a card in the mail, and you get it from friends, and it's got this little baby picture, or sometimes it's a handprint or a footprint, and they're announcing, you know, so-and-so born such and such a weight, so many inches long, and we're so excited of God's gift to us in this child, amen? And that's called what? A birth announcement, right? And when do you get a birth announcement? After the baby's born, right? Well, this morning we're going to look at a different type of birth announcement. This birth announcement comes 700 years prior to the birth of the child. And so I am excited to share with you this morning the birth announcement that is recorded in Isaiah chapter 9. There is no birth like the birth of Jesus. It is unlike and unparalleled to any other birth in mankind's history. Stephen Lawson said this, and I had to write it all down. It was so phenomenal, and I just want you to listen. He says this, "But he was the earthly son to his heavenly father, the heavenly son to his earthly mother. He was as old as his father in heaven at birth and older than his mother at birth. He was born fully God and fully man, 100% God, 100% man, yet without sin. He was the God-man." They make movies like this, don't they? I mean, this is incredible stuff. "And as it relates to his birth, it was designed and agreed with by his father from eternity past, foretold by the prophets throughout the centuries preceding its coming. It was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. It was announced to the angels. It was witnessed by the shepherds. It was resisted by Herod, and it was proclaimed by the apostles to the ends of the earth. All human history is measured by the birth of this child. All time before his birth is marked by B.C., before Christ, and all time after his birth is marked by A.D., the year of our Lord. All history pivots around the birth of this child who was born unto us." You see, there's this prophecy, this foretelling of this birth to come that we're going to turn our attention to this morning. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 1 through 7, and I'd ask you to stand in honor of God's word as we read this text together this morning. He says, "But there will be no gloom, no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali in contempt. No later, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nations. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence and with gladness of harvest as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors and battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloaked rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Let's pray. Father God, we come now to look at this amazing foretelling, amazing prophecy. 700 years before the time in which you chose to send your son, our incarnate Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God, would you open our hearts and minds to this truth this morning, that we would leave this place fully aware and fully understanding the reality of who Jesus is, and he is all that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. I want to just share with you our big idea this morning. Our big idea is this, that Jesus is all I need this Christmas. Jesus is all that I need this Christmas. Some of you have been maybe thinking about presents and so, you know, slipping some notes to a few people. Hey, this might be nice. You know, my pillow makes that. Or I would like to get one of these. Or, you know, whatever it is. And I would just tell you that that's great and that's dandy and that's fine, but the reality is that all that you need this morning and this Christmas is Jesus Christ. The Bible says that all that we need pertaining to life and to godliness is Jesus Christ. And so I want to look this morning in this text, I want to draw out for us seven reasons why Jesus came. Seven reasons why Jesus came. And we're going to plow right through these this morning, but the first one is this. Jesus came to be my hope. Jesus came to be my hope. Now let me just step back for a second and give you the context of what's going on here in the book of Isaiah at this time. God had promised the Davidic covenant. You remember that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We taught through the covenants last spring and we looked at what this Davidic covenant was, that David would never lack one of his lineage that would sit on the throne and be king of God's people. But since that time, the northern kingdom had fallen. And guess what? The southern kingdom, now Judah, was being threatened. And seems like things were getting to be a little bit hopeless, and people were wondering, is indeed God going to continue his faithful covenant? And the king of Judah at the time was King Ahaz. And these two kings from the north were uniting themselves in an alliance, and they were threatening to come down upon Judah and destroy them. And Ahaz was scared. So what does he do? He does what most military people would do. They go and make an alliance with somebody bigger and stronger than the two other nations, Assyria. Only one problem. One real big problem. God had said, I don't want you to make an alliance with the people of Assyria. Why, God? Because those people will infiltrate our people, your people, and they will poison you, and they will destroy, and they will hurt the line in which I am protecting. What does Ahaz do? He goes ahead and makes an alliance. He's disobedient. He goes ahead and he makes an alliance with this pagan nation. And what does God do? God sends Isaiah, the prophet, to warn him. And so this morning we find ourselves in the middle of Isaiah's warning. He says to him, he says, I'll give you a sign in chapter 7. He says, I'll give you a sign. And Ahaz is like, no, I've already made up my mind. I'm going forward with this. And God says, okay, then you're going to sit under some time of discipline. Ahaz had made up his mind to reject the counsel of God. Do we do that? Be honest. Like sometimes we do, right? We go against the counsel of God. And how's that go for us? It doesn't go very well, right? Like maybe for a short season, things are going great. But if we continue in our disobedience and continue in rejecting the truths of God's word, eventually, I promise you, it will catch up to you, and God, if he loves you and you are his chosen child, will discipline you for your disobedience with his wrath. And so Ahaz is disobedient. All God wanted was Ahaz to trust him that he would not allow these two nations to come against him, but instead he trusted Assyria. Instead, he had trusted man. This is why the psalmist says, don't put your trust and faith into chariots or into leaders in men, but in the Lord, right? The prophet foretold what then will take place in chapter 8. He goes on and he tells him he's going to bring them under discipline. And so with that as a backdrop, let's just jump back into our first reason Jesus came, and that is that Jesus came to be my hope. Yes, King Ahaz, he screwed up. And in verse 22 of chapter 8, it says, then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of an anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. So it's a pretty desperate situation at this point in time. Would you agree? They've walked away from God. They've rejected God. They've continued in sin. And God is disciplining them and holding them in contempt and humbling them. Keep in mind here that This is all being foretold by Isaiah. And it can be a little bit confusing because he's using past tense words to describe a future event. And sometimes you can read that, you can be a little bit confused. And here's what I would tell you, the limited knowledge of what I know and have read and studied about the Hebrew here is that, I would have gone to my Hebrew expert, but he was busy all weekend, okay? So, sorry, Amir, if I'm wrong, don't say anything, okay? But here's what I understand. I understand this, that these words that are used here aren't to try to confuse us, these past tense words to point to a future event. They're actually used in such a way, combined in such a way, to show us how certain the future event will be. There's no question. God is going to accomplish his great purpose, his will in this situation. And so don't be confused. This is certain. So before there were wise men, before there were shepherds, before there was a manger, before there was a star, there was a promise. And it took place in Isaiah. So what does God do in this dark and gloomy situation? It's kind of grim, right? It looks pretty bad, but what does God do? God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of love. And so I love how he begins chapter 9. This verse in chapter 8, 22, it looks pretty bad, but in chapter 9 he says, but, don't you love sometimes as you walk through the scriptures and you see those words, but, because it transitions from what's just been said and it shows that God's a God of grace. It reminds me of Ephesians 2, right? You were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you formerly walked according to the power of the prince of the air, according to the sons of disobedience. You were dead. And in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for you, made you alive in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so here we see God's grace again, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. And I love right in the middle there, it says, he shall make it glorious. See, Jesus came to be my hope. You say, well, how am I connecting this here in Isaiah to Jesus? Well, I'm going to tell you how. It's pretty simple. Turn to Matthew with me, Matthew chapter 4. Because we don't need to connect it because God connected it. And so this is what's going on because God shows us that this is in reference to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 12. He says this. Now when Jesus heard, this is right after being tempted by the enemy, he goes away and he's like, he's done with the enemy, and he comes in chapter 4, verse 12. He says, now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This, look at this, verse 14, was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and a shadow of death, upon them light dawned. And from this time forward, Jesus begins to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, Jesus himself, Matthew in his gospel, makes the connection to Isaiah in his prophecy. And this is telling us that there's hope. There's hope. Jesus came so that I might have hope. What glorious news, verse 1 says. That's glorious news. We who are in darkness, or were in darkness, became children of light. Ephesians 5:8 says it this way. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. 1 Peter 2 says, we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why, Peter? So that we will go, therefore, and proclaim that great news to other people. Are you doing that? Listen, if you've been removed from the darkness and you've been granted the hope of the light, are you going and telling others about that? That's what this Christmas season's all about. This is your opportunity, if you will, to tell people about Jesus. It's glorious news. Now, certainly they were being humbled a bit, and he was promising them some good news. But you know, sometimes we refuse God's truth. And when we do that, God will extinguish the light in our lives. When we live in disobedience to his word, God will remove the light in our lives. And we probably were never saved to begin with. But we have hope. We find ourselves this morning looking at this and rejoicing in this glorious news. Do you have that hope this morning? You only have that hope if you can honestly say that this Christmas, all you need is Jesus Christ. All you need is Jesus, for he is our hope. The unbeliever doesn't have that hope. His hope is limited to that which others can bring to him. His hope is limited to what man can do for him. He walks in darkness. But God has shown a light into those who have that hope. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says this in verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Has the light of Jesus Christ shone into your heart? Do you have the hope that Jesus came for? Second reason Jesus came. Jesus came to be my joy. Jesus came to be my joy. Look what he says. He says in verse 3, it says this, "You shall multiply the nations, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide spoil." Can't you just see it? Like the armies going in and taking over all this stuff and gathering it all together and bringing it back to have this distribution party, right? Like it'd be like, "Yeah, woo! We destroyed those boys. Check this out. I get this, I get that, I got this." That's great joy. That's the kind of joy Jesus brings. Jesus came so that you might have that kind of joy. Not only that joy, but look at verse 4. It says, "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders and the rod of their oppressors as at the battle of Midian." That's joy. We can rejoice because the weight of our sin has been removed. Jesus said to us, "Come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden." And what, Jesus, what do you promise to us if we do come to you in that condition? He says, "So that I might give you rest." Do you have rest this morning in Jesus Christ? If you have rest this morning in Jesus Christ, I promise you, you have joy. You have joy this morning. And Jesus is all that you need for Christmas. If we repent and we embrace Jesus today, he is all that we need. There's a third reason Jesus came that we see in this text. Jesus came to be my Savior. Jesus came to be my Savior. Look at verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders." Stop there for a second. Notice it says a child will be born, a son will be given. And you've probably heard this before, but for those who haven't, just listen up. This is a clear reference to the reality of the fact that Jesus was 100% man, a child. He was born. But that's not all that he was, because it also says that a son was given. He was 100% God. He was given. He was 100% man. He was born. He was 100% God. He was given. John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he" what? "He gave." What did he give? "His only begotten son." Why? "So that whoever shall believe in him will have eternal life and will not perish." That's our great hope. That's what brings joy. And that is why Jesus came, to be our Savior. And it's right there. He had to. You say, "Well, Pastor, why is that so critical?" Because he had to come both as a child and as a son. He had to come both as man and as God. You say, "Well, why? Couldn't he be 50% here and 50%? No. He had to come as a child, and he had to come as God, to fulfill what it was going to take to bring life to you. And that's a whole long argument, and we could spend a long time on that, and we won't this morning. But I want you to hear one thing. He says, verse 6, for a child will be born unto us, a son will be given to us. He is a child, he is a son. But what does it say? It's for us. It says, for us, unto us is given this child, this son. This is a very personal gift. So the question I have for you this morning is, have you made that personal in your life? What a great privilege it was to witness these students last night who willingly made that a commitment to Jesus Christ. We are praying that God will take that seed and not allow the world to trample it down, but that it will take root and that it'll be fruitful for his glory. So my question is, do you know Jesus? He didn't come for his own benefit. He came for your benefit. See, we need Jesus. We need this child. We need this son. Because he can do and did what we could never do on our own. Do you know him personally? You know, I think there's a difference between knowing somebody and loving somebody. And so let me just take it a step further. Do you know him personally, but do you love him as your Lord and Savior? Let's transition not just from knowing. Like I know a lot of people in this room by name. I could call most of you out by name. And I love you, but do I love you the way that God is calling us to love him? I fail sometimes, as you do with me. But God is calling us not to just to know him, but to transition that into loving him. Because in that, we find hope. In that, we get joy. And in that, he becomes our Savior. There's a fourth thing we want to look at. Well, just before we do that, look at what he says at the end of verse 6. And the government will rest upon his shoulders. Now, this is the thing about this text you have to understand. There's things that happened when Isaiah said it. We can go back and you can see that these two nations never invaded because God promised that they would never invade. It was actually Assyria that overthrew Israel. I mean, can you imagine? The people that Judah made the covenant with or the alliance with, they ended up destroying them. But God's promises were true. And so you have these little bits in here about what took place then. And then you have this little bit in here about the son who was given and the child who was born and what took place 2,000 years ago. And now you see this little bit about the future where the government will rest upon his shoulders. And you say, well, how can that be, Pastor? Because it seems confusing to me and I'm not quite sure of all that. Well, here's what I would tell you. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 10, it says, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to them, They sought to know deeper who it was and the timing of this coming king, and they didn't really understand the glory of God and the suffering of God, and that there needed to be a gap between the suffering and the glory, and they searched it and they tried to understand it. But the scripture says in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10 to 12 that they didn't understand there was a gap. We just live on the other side of that history, and so we can look at this text and we can say, yes, we see that gap. Is the government upon the shoulders of Jesus right now? Well, he's an authority, but is he ruling in that position on earth? No, that's future still. But before he could put the government on his shoulders, he had to put the cross on his shoulders. For you. For you. There's a fourth thing. Jesus came to be my counsel. Jesus came to be my counsel. Look at verse 6. And his name will be called. Just stop there for a second. Names are really critical, are they not? I mean, I remember when we were having our children and we were trying to think through and pray through what it was that we wanted to name our kids. And names have meaning. You see it throughout the Old Testament. There are names and they meant something. And there's reasoning behind those meanings. And it's somewhat prophetic sometimes. And you see it happen. These people, you even see people changing their name, don't you? God changed Jacob's name. What did he call Jacob? Israel. God changed Saul's name. What did he call Saul? Paul. You see it throughout the scripture. Wish I could change my name. I never liked it, you know? Who likes Scott? I'm sorry, are there any Scots in the room? Sorry, bro. I don't like Scott. But that was my mom and dad's choice. I wanted to be John. Just saying. I might change it. John Pierre. I already have a nephew named John Pierre. I had an uncle named John. Anyway, doesn't matter. That's probably why they didn't name me John. But names matter. So I was just curious. I looked up Google and I searched in 2020 and trying to figure out what are the most popular names of this horrific year that we've had. Amen? Most popular names. Boys, Liam, number one. Noah, number two. William, number three. Girls, any guesses? Olivia's number two. Good job. Anyone? Emma's number one. Did you just say that? Man, you were on this, Lynn. Give me the third one. She's not a prophet. It's Ava. It's Ava. Okay? I don't know what that means. It just means those are popular, I guess. But here's what I want us to notice. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. You know that word wonderful? It's used 54 times in the Old Testament. It literally means miraculous or supernatural. Supernatural counsel. A counseling wonder is how it's translated in Isaiah. Just flip a few chapters over to Isaiah 28 for a second. In verse 29, he says, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful. Counseling, wonder, counsel, wonderful. It's the wonder of his person, the miraculous and supernatural coming of Jesus in the flesh and in the spirit. It's also the wonder of his work. Wonderful Counselor. His ways are higher than our ways. The problem is that we sometimes think that our ways are higher than his ways, don't we? We do what Ahaz did. But Jesus is the counseling wonder. He is the one who is full of wisdom. He is the one that's full of insight. He's the one that's full of discernment. He's the one that should guide every decision we make. He is not in need of his own cabinet. He doesn't need a cabinet. He's not going to point anybody to a cabinet. He's got it all. He doesn't need an advisory board. Colossians 2 tells us that Christ, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the counselor. So let me ask you this morning, maybe you're here this morning, you need some counsel. Maybe you've been living in a way that maybe doesn't honor God and his word. And you want to redirect that a little bit this morning. You say, okay, Pastor, I hear you. I've got to get away from this sinful desire, and I've got to turn and repent from that to what is more honoring to you and your word. I need some counsel. The best thing you could ever do is follow the counsel of Jesus. That's why we have a thriving and ongoing soul care ministry in this church. It's because we don't believe in counseling to your flesh. You know how many people will sit with and we will talk and they will come to us and say, do you think I'm sinning if I, do you, I don't think this is sin, Pastor, because I'm doing this and this. And when you call it out for what God's word says, you know what happens? They go find another pastor, some other church somewhere that tells them, No, that church is too legalistic. That church is too rigid. That's not sin. That is okay. And you can continue to do that and live that way, and God will honor that. Can I just tell you? That is not what this book says. And when we sit down with people, we try to dive deep into the well of what Lord Jesus says so that we can give you biblical counsel so that life change can result so that you might be right with God. Doesn't matter what man says. And I have stood and I have counseled people too many times. And here's the problem with counseling. The counselee has to listen and has to be willing to change. And if they're unwilling to change, they will always find someone else to counsel to their flesh and give them the permission to continue in their sin. That is not wonderful counsel. That is wicked counsel. Jesus is a wonderful counselor because he cares for your soul. You say, well, I like doing these things. Great. Sin is pleasurable. I like double cheeseburgers, but there's consequence. Okay? Actually, I like triples too. But anyway. John loves a triple cheeseburger. So we are serious about counseling people according to the wisdom of Jesus Christ. There's a fifth thing that we want to look at. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. His name will be called Mighty God. Jesus came to be my strength. Jesus came to be my strength. Mighty God. You see, when Jesus stepped into the world, he began to battle against every single enemy against us. He battled against our enemy. He battled against our sin. He battled against death. He battled against hell. And guess what? He was victorious in each case so that we could have life and have it abundantly. Nothing is too difficult for Jesus Christ because he is the mighty God. And he has taken our sin and he has removed them, those of us who have embraced him by faith, who have repented of our sin and trusted in him for life. He has removed those sins as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought up to us again. And he stands and he defends us because of his own righteousness, not because of ours. He is the mighty God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, did you know that in 325 AD, at the Council of Nicaea, the church fathers, the church leaders, they all gathered together, and they had a meeting about one thing. They wanted to really discuss the relationship between Jesus Christ and God the Father. And they were trying to study, they were trying to understand this relationship. Was this one that came from one, or was this, you know, two that were actually one, or was it? And they were trying to understand, and there was a gentleman there whose name was Arius. And he was teaching that Jesus Christ was just a man and that we should get rid of the word God in Isaiah 9 where it says, and his name shall be called Mighty God. He said his name should be called Mighty. And there was another man in the room, his name was Nicholas. And Nicholas stood up and he walked across the room and he walked over to Arius and he, bam, slapped him across the face. Now, how would that work today in our elders' meetings, huh, Lewis? That wouldn't go so well, would it? Like, if I did that to you, you guys would probably get rid of me. Like, that would be horrible, right? If you did it to me, I'd still love you anyway. But Arius gets slapped across the face from Nicholas because he defended the fact that Jesus wasn't just mighty, but he was God. He was mighty God. He was mighty God. If he was not mighty God, then you and I are without hope, we are without joy, we are without a Savior, and we are without the strength that comes from him. He was God. You know who that Nicholas was? Santa Claus. Saint Nick. Saint Nicholas. From northern Turkey, southern Turkey, I can't remember. Anyway, his parents were wealthy. They died. They left him a lot of resources. He was giving gifts to many, many people, and he became known as the gift giver. And he was the one who was standing for the reality that Jesus is the Christ, the God, the mighty God, the Son of God. So when you think of Santa Claus behind the plexiglass, think of Saint Nick. There's a sixth reason. Jesus came to be my Father. Jesus came to be my Father. Look on, it says this. Verse 6, it says, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, what? Eternal Father. Now, some have used this to actually say that Jesus Christ was not a second person of the Trinity, but rather that God was just different modes. And they created a whole false doctrine out of this, and they tried to say that, you know, there had the, you had the Father mode, you had the Son mode, you had the Spirit mode, and it wasn't three in one, it was one in three. Everybody do this. That's bad doctrine, okay? That's bad doctrine. The Bible doesn't teach that. We don't teach that. Rather, what is said here is that he is the Father of eternity. In fact, the word Father, when it was used often throughout the scriptures, often has an idea of a ruler, a magistrate, a judge, a king. We actually refer to, in the New Testament, our enemy as the father of this world, or the father of lies, right? And so, Eternal Father was really saying, in reference to the way that he cares for his people, and he rules for his people, Jesus cares for you like a loving father. Do you believe that? Now, I have observed the last 30 years the destruction of the home. And dads in the room, I'm just going to pick on you for a minute. But I have observed through the years the destruction of the home. I've observed through the years the destruction of what God has designed for the father, for the man in the home. And unfortunately, the data's out there now, and you can go to it and you can see the consequence of failed fathers. You can go and you can see the consequence of the fatherless, the father wounds that have caused thousands and thousands of people to be led astray because they only wanted a dad that would say, I love you. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 90% of homeless and runaways are from fatherless homes. 85% of children that show behavioral issues today are from fatherless homes. 85% of youth that are in some sort of imprisonment are from fatherless homes. You think dad's important in the home? You better believe dad's important in the home. And there is an attack on dad in the home in our world today. And God's word has been clear from the beginning. We can't allow that. Dads, do you understand the weight of your words? The weight of your love? The weight of your counsel? The weight of your encouragement? The weight of your care? The understanding, listening ear, do you get the weight of the role that God has given to you as dads? I hope so. You are the very image of God to your children. That's a heavy weight. You know how your children reveal who you are? Right? We see baby pictures like, well, that one looks like so-and-so, and that one looks like the mom, or that one looks like the dad. You're always doing that, right? Who's not doing that? I mean, you know, my kids look just like me then when they were born, and by God's grace, they look just like Carla now. And I rejoice in that, because I wouldn't want it any other way. But the reality is that those children resemble the fathers. They resemble the mothers. And dads, you have a massive weight. And it's upon you, and it's heavy. I remember when my kids were young, and I would go and I would travel, and I would get on a trip, and I would go away for a season. Longest I think I ever had to travel, I was gone for 2.5 weeks. It was horrible. I hated it. And that was before cell phones. That was before FaceTime. That was before texting. That was before anything. And I was in a foreign land, and I had no way of communicating with my family for 2.5 weeks. And my wife had just been just had a baby, second one. And I always told my kids when I would leave, I would get down on my knees and I would say this, I love you But I want you to know. What did I say, Jacqueline? That's right. That God loves you more than I do. Moms and dads, God loves your children more than you can. And our job is to show them Him. It's a heavy weight. Jesus came to be our Father. There's a seventh, boy, there's a seventh point, and I'm going to try to drive through this. Jesus came to be my peace. Jesus came to be my peace. Look what He says. He says this, "And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Prince of Peace. See, peace is not a place. You don't go somewhere to be, to find peace. Peace is not a place. It's not like, well, once I get that promotion, or once I marry that gal, or once I live in that kind of home, or once I drive that sort of car, or once I, then I'll have peace. No, peace is not a place. Peace is a person. And it's Jesus Christ. He says that He is the Prince of Peace. And we are incapable of creating peace with God on our own. It doesn't happen that way. The Bible says that we're all sinners. We fall short of the glory of God each and every day. And thus the only thing that you and I are capable of is sin. Our works, as Isaiah says in 64:6, are like filthy rags. We can't make peace with God no matter how hard we work, no matter how hard we try, no matter how much we do. God doesn't work that way. His economy isn't that way. Because God paid it all when He sent Jesus, a child and a son. And all we have to do is believe and rest in the reality that He was God in the flesh, and He can be our peace. See, if we want to have peace with God, we have to understand that we can't earn it. It's a gift. It's unto us. God initiates peace. We don't. He sent His Son. He lived a perfect life. He died a sinner's death. He defeated the power of death and hell. He was delivered over, Romans 4 says, for our transgressions, in that in His resurrection, He might secure our justification. Romans 4:25. This morning, if you have peace, it's because He secured your justification in Christ. That's what the gospel is. Gospel in four words. Got it? Write this down. Jesus in my place. That's it. Four words, the gospel. Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. Ephesians 2 says in verse 14, for He Himself is our peace. Colossians 1:20 says, He has come to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Luke 2 verse 14 says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, what? Peace among men, in whom He is pleased. With whom is He pleased? Those who have received Him by faith. So Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this weekend, the students, they were talking a lot about what it was like when Noah, in the days of Noah, and the wickedness of the days of Noah, and the sinfulness of the days of Noah. And you'd think, could it get that wicked? It is that wicked. But there was an opportunity for 100 years for Noah to preach righteousness to the people, to repent. And when Noah and his family got on that ark, in Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, what happened? God shut the door. He shut the door. And He rescued Noah and his family They had peace from the Prince of Peace. Peace with God. And then in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus comes and he says, I am the door. He who enters by me shall live forever. So we still have our door here from last night because it's still open. And just as Amir told his students, I'm telling you this morning, I don't know how long God is withholding his judgment upon this nation, upon this world, upon the unregenerate people. But God is not slow about his promises as some count slowness, but he's continuing to have patience so that many, you and others, could come and repent and walk through this door because it's still open today for you to embrace Jesus by faith. And then you will be preserved. I kind of looked at this shirt as I put it on this morning. It's a little small. Or I had a triple cheeseburger last night. That might be why it's a little small. But I thought about this text. And I almost put a little dash here because I could say it this way. We were pre-served by Jesus Christ. We were preserved by Jesus Christ. And when you are preserved by Jesus Christ, you have peace that surpasses all understanding. I trust that that's you this morning. I hope that that's you this morning. Because the zeal of the Lord at the end of verse 7 is going to carry out his great plan and his great purpose. The power of God will bring it all about. And when you have the peace with God, you will have the peace of God. And so every circumstance that confronts us, we can have peace in knowing that there is one who is greater and more in control than all of our fears, all of our anxiety, all of our worries. And we can know that he is the one that provides peace. And Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. 7 reasons Jesus came. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank you for your word. We thank you for hope and joy and strength and peace. We thank you that you're our Savior. We thank you for your counsel. We thank you, God, that you are our Father, that you love and care for your children. So move in our hearts, even now. If there's any in this room who have been walking in disobedience and they've been living the life of Ahaz, rejecting the counsel of you, God, walking in sin and disobedience, by the power of your Spirit, would you bring repentance to their hearts so that they might be preserved this morning by your grace? I pray in Jesus' name.